1 through 11 this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have drunk well, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to gather together to study your word. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to worship and praise your name. Lord, now we pray this hour that you would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would teach us, and Father, that he would help us to understand and to learn the lesson that we need to learn. Speak to us and teach us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at a map, you will see that Cana is in the Galilee region, and it's not that far from Nazareth. It's not that far from Capernaum. It's kind of right in the center of those two cities. Nazareth is west and a little bit south of the north side of the Galilee Sea. Cana is on the way to Capernaum, and Capernaum would be up on the north edge of the Galilean Sea. Last week we saw that the disciples that were beginning to follow Jesus, that we had Andrew and Peter, James, or rather John and Philip, they were all from Bethsaida originally, and they moved over to Capernaum. Bethsaida is a little bit east of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. The city of Bethsaida is no longer there today, but Capernaum is. And you can visit it if you would go to Israel. Jesus had been invited to this wedding. The wedding, you'd have to walk, so it would be a little bit of a distance. And they had gone to this wedding. And when they get there, there's some interesting events that are transpiring. As we look at the text this morning, we see that they are out of wine. This is a great embarrassment to the host of the wedding to be out of supplies to feed and give his guests food and drink. And they didn't have it. And so Jesus' mother is aware of the problem, and she approaches Jesus and asks him if he can do something about it. Now, a lot of people will look at the verse where it says Jesus' response to her, where she tells them they have no wine, and Jesus saith unto her, Woman. A lot of people say, well, that really is being disrespectful. No, it's not being disrespectful. The term woman here would be the same thing as if I would come up to you, and if you were a woman, I'd say, Ma'am, can I help you? Or if I come up to a man, I'd say, Sir, may I be of assistance to you? It's really it would be a term in the Greek. The Greek word there is a term of respect. See, he's showing respect to her. He's not identifying her as his mother, but he's showing respect to her in the way that he initially identifies her. And then he goes on and he says, What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Again, a lot of people say, well, boy, that's pretty harsh. No. There's some other times that that term has been used, and really what Jesus is doing is he's showing the difference between his mother and himself, between all mankind and himself. This term, what have I to do with thee, is been used three times in the Old Testament. It's used a couple of times by David when he's dealing with his, speaking to his cousins, and he says, what have I to do with thee? And you'd say, well, why would David say that to his cousins or his first cousins or his uncle's sons? Because David at the time was speaking as the king of Israel with the authority of Israel, and his cousins were coming to him trying to address him and wanting favor, if you would. And the thing is, David is approaching them, showing them there's a difference. His position now isn't just their cousin, but now he's the king. He's got all Israel to look out for, and he's also got accountability to the Lord with his position as the leader of Israel. And so he's telling them by this term, there's a difference between us. We're no longer the way that we are, the same way. In the New Testament, you find that this same term was used when demons were speaking about the difference between Jesus and Satan. That there was no connection between the two. They were different. And the term was used when the demons were would say, what have we to do with thee in addressing Jesus? Because they knew that they were not of those that were seeking to follow him, and that they were really doing the bidding of Satan, but yet they were accountable to the Lord, and the Lord was the one that would address them, and they had to obey him because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. But there was a difference. And when Jesus uses this term here, he's really identifying the difference between him and the rest of humanity. What have I to do with thee? I'm not accountable to you as my earthly mother, because I am God come in the flesh, and I must do the will of my Father, and now I am doing His will. I'm no longer accountable to you in this sense. There's a gulf between us. There's a difference. You are a sinner that needs to be saved by what I have come to do. And so Jesus is really sharing that with his mother. His mother does not take this as offensive at all. You can see that in the instruction she gives to the servants. She immediately tells the servants, do whatever he says. Why? Because she knows who he is. Remember, way back before she was found with child, when Gabriel appeared to her, he told her that she was going to bear the Son of God, and that he was going to be born sinless, and that she had been chosen, and that she was had been chosen above all women, to be the one that would be accountable for this. She had heard that at that time. She had also grown up with Jesus, and she'd seen that Jesus wasn't like her other children. Why? Because he was sinless. He was God come in the flesh. And even as a young child, we have very few glimpses of Christ in the relation with his parents. One that we have is when he was 12 years old. They'd taken him to Jerusalem, to the temple. And as they went up to the temple, they had left, and there was a large convoy of people, if you would, a large group of people that had gone to Jerusalem from northern Israel. And they left to go back up to the Nazareth area. And Jesus had remained in the temple speaking to the priests and speaking to the elders and talking to them about the scriptures. And all of a sudden, his parents were well down the road, and they realized Jesus wasn't with them. And remember what he had told them when they went back and they inquired why he hadn't come with them. And he said he was about his Father's business. Jesus revealed to Mary before, God the Father had revealed to Mary before, that Jesus was the Son of God, and she knew it. And so she tells these people, do whatever he says. Why? Because she knows that he will do what is right. Well, this morning I want us to look at this, because a lot of people go, well, I don't understand this. Why would Jesus promote wine at a wedding feast? And I thought that the scriptures talk about that we're not supposed to be involved with wine. And if they were having so much wine that they were already gone and they needed more, there must have been some real partying going on here. You see, that's the way our culture would interpret this passage. This morning I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about this. And the first thing we're going to look at is the term wine. Because it's important, because it's not only here, you see it throughout Scripture. You'll see the word in both the Old and the New Testament, the word wine. In the Old Testament, there are three words that are used in dealing with wine. One is always used when it's meant for dealing with a strong drink, something that's got a large alcoholic content, something that would cause your mind to be taken over by the drug, alcohol. And that is one term that is used in the Old Testament when they speak and translate it in English to wine. There's another one which is in the Old Testament, which is refers to the fresh juice from the grape. The fresh juice from the grape. And that is referred to as wine. As wine in the Old Testament. And it's a specific word. There's a third word in the Old Testament that's translated in English as wine. And that word must be taken in context, and you must look at the context in which it's given to determine whether it's talking about the fresh juice or the strong drink. And you'll see that when it's taken in context, and a lot of those contexts are in the book of Proverbs, you will be very easy to see whether they're speaking of a non-alcoholic juice or they're speaking of a strong drink. When they talk in Proverbs, for example, that you're not supposed to allow wine to control you, or you're not supposed to give yourself over to wine, they're talking of the strong drink in that case. Well, in the Greek, it's a little bit harder because the Greek has only one word that is translated wine in the New Testament. And it is totally dependent on the context, whether it's an alcoholic beverage or whether it's a fresh juice. And people say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Well, we in English, in the English language, we have that a lot. If I said to you the term bore, what would you think of immediately? I bet you there's different thoughts out there already. Because bore can have some different meanings. Bore can mean to go out and drill a hole. They're boring holes out in western North Dakota trying to find oil. Bore can be someone who's really dull and hard to listen to. I hope you don't think that I am boring and I'm a bore. A bore can also be, I had the third thing written down here. But there's different meanings to the term bore. Just like there's different meanings to the Greek word that's given for wine in these contexts. And one has to take the context to look at the Greek word just as you would bore, whether you are boring or whether you're drilling a hole or whatever the context of the word bore is, you have to look at the sentence and the structure and what's said around it to realize what the author means. So that's what this text here is looking at. One needs to look at what the practice was in context of the word. It says here that there was no wine. The scriptures tell us what was going on. Jesus immediately tells them to go and get these water pots. These water pots are 20 to 30 gallons. They're large water pots. There are two or three furlongs, that's 20 to 30 gallons, and there were six of them. What was the purpose of the water pots? The water pots were not to hold wine. It's interesting. They weren't designed to hold wine, they were designed to hold water. And what was the purpose of having these giant pots with 20 to 30 gallons in them, six of them at a wedding feast? And why were they empty? Well, there was a washing that would go on when he came to the wedding feast. For example, as I've mentioned many times before, you didn't have taxicabs, didn't have cars, didn't have airplanes. You had to walk, or you had to take an animal and travel either by animal or by walking to get there. As I mentioned, Cana was a few miles away from Nazareth, a few miles away from Capernaum. So everybody that was coming to this wedding feast, the majority of them were walking. When they get there, the host would have water pots, and he'd have water so that they could wash. It was an expression of hospitality, and it was showing courtesy to you that you would be able to wash your feet and take care of it. Jesus, for example, when he was in the upper room, when we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper later on, when he introduced the Lord's Supper to his disciples, when they're up there partaking of the Passover, he washed the feet of his disciples because no one had washed their feet when they'd come in and begin to sit down for the meal. It was courtesy, and it was also practice, and it was also part of the law that God had given to them that they were to be washed and clean when they came to a meal. So if you're coming to the meal of a wedding feast, you'd be washed. So there were these six big pots of water, and there evidently are a number of guests there because they'd taken 180 gallons about of water, which isn't no small amount of water, to wash the feet and to prepare so the guests could be prepared to enjoy the meal and the festivities. And so these pots are now empty. Jesus tells them to go and fill the pots with water. Now, this seems like a rather strange command, especially to the servants. They're going, well, where is he going to get wine from water? But more than significant than that is what he tells them to do after they fill them. And it says how they filled them. They filled them to the brim. To the brim means what? To the very top. If you're filled to the brim, if you put one more drop in, it's going to be running over, right? That's how much they filled them. And then he told them, take and give it to the governor or the one that's in charge of the wedding feast. Take and dip and give that for him to drink. Now, they heard what his mother said. Do everything that he tells you to do. Because they did it. Most people would probably say, why would I ever do that? Take water and pretend that it's wine. His mother had come and asking for more wine, and she told them to do whatever he says. He tells them to fill them with water. They go and get a cup of water, and now they're taking this cup of water that has miraculously become wine to the governor. Now, I want you to see the response of the governor or the one that's responsible for leading or taking care of the feast. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. He didn't know that it had been water that had been turned into wine. He didn't know that it came out of the water pots. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, why did he call the bridegroom? Who put on the feast? Well, the bridegroom is the one who had put on this feast. He'd gotten all of the meal and all of the drinks together for the guests. And so the one who is looking, overseeing the feast, calls the bridegroom. And he says, there's something strange here. He saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. Now, what does he mean by good wine? Okay, well, he's going to also give us a clue to that. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. In other words, this wine tasted better than the wine that they'd had to start with. Now, what is the wine that he's speaking of? Is it some alcoholic beverage? And are these people so drunk that they can't tell the difference and that's why you give them the bad stuff later? No, that's not the context of a Jewish wedding at all. You would start out with the good wine. If you've ever had grape juice and you've put the grape juice in your refrigerator and you've kept it for quite some time, and you're slow at drinking it, and it's getting less and less in the bottle, and you're down to the last little bit, and it's been in there for about a month and a half. It's not fermented or anything. There's no alcohol in it. But does it taste as fresh as when you first opened the bottle and poured some grape juice? Well, the answer is no, it doesn't. It starts to lose a little of its freshness because it's old. It's begun really an oxidizing process, but it's not fermenting. But it's not as fresh as it once was. When they're speaking of wine here, they're talking about fresh. That is, comes from fresh from the grapes. If you look at what happens when they would say the term wine, and you would go out and you'd have the wine press, they would press the grapes. What would you get out of the grapes? Would that be an alcoholic beverage as they press those grapes, as they pull the grapes off the grapevines and they put them in the grape press and they press the grapes? What comes out? Grape juice, not alcoholic beverage. And that would be the most fresh, that would be the best, that would be the best wine that you would have. What is wine that has alcohol in it? What has happened to that? It's begun to decay. It's begun to deteriorate. It's no longer as fresh or as good as it once was. Why? Because alcohol, when alcohol is found in any type of drink, like for example with a fruit drink, and you have alcohol in it, where the wine has alcohol in it, what has happened is it's begun to deteriorate. Why do we have grape juice instead of alcoholic wine for communion? Because that's what Jesus would have had. Also, this is to be a symbol of the fact that he who is without sin, it's to come in remembrance of what his blood has done for us. Well, his blood he was perfect. His blood, he shed his blood. He who is without sin shed his blood so that we who were with sin could experience forgiveness of sins and that his righteousness could be imparted to us. Why would we drink and partake in remembrance of that, of something that's decaying and something that is showing the signs of death? Decaying shows death. That's also why we have the flatbread, or what is the matzah, because what is that? It's a flatbread without yeast. Why did the Lord tell the nation of Israel before they left Egypt to prepare bread without yeast, without leaven? Why? Because leaven was a sign of sin. Leaven is a sign of decay. When what yeast does is it causes a chemical change or a change to come within the elements of the bread, so it causes it to rise and change. It's not the same as that is before you add yeast to it. It's different. And so we have flatbread and grape juice, not alcoholic wine and raised bread, because those are signs of decay, and then we are remembering the perfect life of Christ. Well, let's go back to this wedding feast a little bit, and given what a lot of people in our culture today, the thing that we need to look at when we begin to read the Bible, do we allow the Scripture to speak to us, and do we allow God's Word to speak to us, and we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, or do we allow our culture to impact the way that we look at things? One of the things that I think today is happening in the church is that we allow our culture to impact us in the way that we view and interpret Scripture. I want to look at three things that the Scripture says about wine and what it's saying here. First of all, the Bible tells us that we are not to be involved with the decayed, fermented, strong drink form of wine. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. In this context, remember I said that sometimes in the Old Testament wine is used and is speaking specifically of strong drink, and other times it's used where you have to look at the context. This is one where it leaves little doubt to what the context is. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So would Jesus present something that would go in violation of the very words that he said in his own, that he gave us in his word? The Lord gave us this. The Lord tells us this, that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. So why would Jesus give them alcoholic wine? Why would he create alcoholic wine and violate his own word? He wouldn't. And really, the one who would be involved in that is not wise. It says, wine laughs at the fool. And the fool has become, really, he's become a fool, a stupid, if you would, when he gives in to alcohol. Now, I want you to look at what's happened in our culture today in light of that verse, in light of what's happening here at this wedding feast. What does our culture promote today above just about everything else? Alcohol, alcohol, alcohol. You turn around and every time you hear about it, it's advertised on sports shows, it's advertised on the radio. They talk about it on all the radio talk shows. They talk about pub crawls and all these different things where alcohol. And now if that wasn't bad enough, then what we're going to do is we're going to legalize marijuana and give more drugs for people to use to have mind-altering chemicals put into their bodies that cause them to become fools. And that's really what people do. When people take alcohol, when people take drugs, what do? They do things they would never, ever do if they were sober, if they were in their right mind. They say things that are foolish. They do things that are foolish. For example, they have an advertisement that I've seen of a man who's in a state penitentiary in Bismarck. And he's warning against drinking and driving. And he said, I only did it once, and I'm here because I killed somebody. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't want to hurt anybody, but I was out of my mind. You see, that's what happens with alcoholic drink. It tells us in the Bible. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which we read at the beginning of the service this morning, Ephesians 5, 18, the Lord tells us again about, and here he's speaking about alcoholic wine. And he says the following, and be not drunk with wine. And that's not grape juice, because you can't get drunk with grape juice. So here he's speaking of alcoholic wine, wherein it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, he's talking about the fact that there's a different spirit that can control us when we experience this alcoholic wine. So we go back to the wedding, and we see here that Jesus wouldn't have done something that would go against and violate his word. He wouldn't have given them something that would be a sign of sin. It would be decaying. So what is he doing? Well, the second thing is he's telling them Christ fulfilled God's word. He didn't come to violate God's word. He would not sin against God's word. And if you turn with me again to Proverbs 23:3, Proverbs 23:3, and just look at what that says, and we know that our Lord would not violate God's word. Be not desirous of dainties, for they are deceitful meat. And what is he speaking of there? He's speaking of an attitude of partying and reveling, of desirous of those things that appeal to our appetites. And God wouldn't be in violation of his word. He would not serve strong drink to others. And if you turn with me to Habakkuk 2:15, Habakkuk 2:15, again, the Lord gives us in His Word direction. Should have marked it. Habakkuk 2:15. He says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." So what is he talking about there? He's talking about getting your neighbor drunk, giving him alcohol with the full intent of having this party or reveling. And he says, woe. That's the strongest terms that the Lord uses. It's a term of condemnation. So would Jesus come into a party where they're saying, okay, you've saved the best till last. Normally they give the worst at the end. So in an attitude of a drunken party, and so now he's going to give and add more alcohol that's the best stuff. No. He wouldn't do that because he wouldn't violate his own word. He wouldn't cause these people to become drunk. And he witnessed the authority and conformed to it. His word has authority, and he conformed to his word. The second thing that I want you to understand about the alcoholic wine and why Jesus wouldn't have used it is that strong drink is dangerous. Strong drink is dangerous. It leads to punishment in our life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And so it leads to God's chastising hand because you're defiling the temple of God when you come against and do things that destroy your body. When I was in school, we studied the impact of alcohol on the human brain. It was one of the things we studied in class. And I remember they were talking about that if you take even one drink of alcohol, you have a certain number of brain cells that will die, because alcohol is a poison. And alcohol will impact your brain. Remember a number of years ago, some of you who were here when we were down on NP Avenue, you remember a man by the name of Frank who came in, and he had gotten saved. And God had saved him out of alcoholism. And he said that he was so bad when he was an alcoholic that he was in the Navy, and they came to him, and he was so bad, he had drank so much that they told him, they called it a wet brain. He said, they told him, "You do not have the ability to cognitively think any longer because alcohol has so destroyed your brain." He said he can't explain it other than the mercy and greatness and the love of God why he was there worshiping with us, because he said what happened is he had a Christian mom who was praying for him. And he'd always been a horrible son. He'd mocked his mother and her Christianity. He had done everything she told him not to do. He'd go out and do. And one of the things was drinking. And he drank and he drank and he drank until he had literally killed so many brain cells he couldn't think. He said, they were sitting there and they'd be right in front of me asking me questions. I could not concentrate long enough to give them the proper answers. That's how bad my mind was. But my mom had given me a Bible, and he said, I began to read that Bible, and it was an amazing thing because the only thing that I could think and concentrate on was the Word of God. That would penetrate my mind, it would penetrate my heart. Nothing else I could do. He said, I cried out to God, I asked God to forgive me, and God forgave me, and He gave me my mind back. But not all people cry out to the Lord, and not all people receive their minds back. The alcohol is something that is very dangerous. It kills our brain cells. And they don't tell you that. My nephew, it also kills other organs of your body. It killed my nephew's pancreas, and it ultimately killed him. And they don't tell you that when they're out drinking. The Lord would not have brought something that would be there to kill people, that would be there, that would be that strong. It leads to intoxication. And it's interesting, the word intoxication. The root word of intoxication is the same root word that comes from toxin and toxic. Now, it's just like a lot of these drugs that kids are using today. You put methamphetamines are being used by them, and they are going out, and if you took the ingredients that they make these drugs out of and stuck a can of Drano in front of them, or stuck some of these other ingredients that they make these drugs out of and told it, eat it, they'd say, well, you're poisoning me. Well, you're poisoning yourself. You're killing yourself with these drugs and alcohol. They're a toxin. And when you become intoxicated, what has happened is the alcohol is having its toxic effect upon you. The third thing is it leads to pain in our lives with loved ones. People who have had a situation with a husband or a wife who's been an alcoholic, they know the pain that is there within the family. It leads to broken homes. Can you tell me that Jesus would have gone and presented alcohol, an alcoholic drink, to these people, knowing that this was the cause that it could lead to? And then it also leads to perversion in our leaders in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. We don't have time to look. You can write it down, go home and look at it. And also Proverbs 5, 22. It leads to perversion in leaders. One of the problems you have in Washington right now is you have a culture of alcohol in our government. They like to party. And I remember David Hocking said, if you went to Washington and saw what was going on behind the scenes with many of our leaders, it would disgust you. Why? Because they are controlled by alcohol and the things that it does to them, and a lot of other things. Yet if you come up and bring a message like this, even in many churches today, you're going to be, what are you talking about? We've got the right to drink. We've got the right to enjoy alcohol. Alcohol is addictive in its quality, and it is destructive in its nature. The third thing that I want us to quickly look at is our culture today, and within Christian circles, they're saying, well, what Jesus was dealing with here was moderate social drinking, and that's what we promote. That is not what Jesus is talking of here. Turn with me to Proverbs 23:32. Proverbs 23, verse 32. Proverbs 23:32. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. What is he speaking of here? Verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it is moveth itself aright. He's speaking of here, again, within the context, is not talking about grape juice. He's talking about alcoholic wine. And what does it do? It bites like an adder, and it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. What is a serpent and an adder? They are deadly. They are designed to kill. Their poison is designed to kill. And that is what the alcohol will do. One man wrote, lust is to adultery is what drinking is to drunkenness. When you lust, leads to adultery. Drinking, you haven't had anybody. I can tell you a fact. There's never a person who has never had a drink that's an alcoholic, because you can't get drunk if you've never had a drink of alcohol. And so Jesus would not have put these people in that situation. And then, as we said earlier, some people say, well, there was banqueting going on here. It was a party. And in the New Testament, one of the condemnations that the Lord gives us is reveling or banqueting. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and the abominable idolatries. Paul says all of those things are what the unbeliever does. And is that right? Yes, all one has to do is look at our culture around us and see that it's a culture largely filled with unbelieving people who do have no fear of the Lord. And what is the mark on their life? That's what the mark on their life is. Everything that he talked about there, walked in lasciviousness, that is a licentious lifestyle, and with lusts, excessive wine, that is excessive strong drink, and revelings, banquetings, going out for the sake of partying for the sake of partying, and abominable idolatries. Those are the things that mark the unbeliever. They should have no part with the believer in Christ. And then he goes on and he also says in that if you look at examples that are given to us in Scripture of Christians who fell into that lifestyle, believers, two famous believers, Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for hundreds of years. Was one of eight people that believed God's judgment was coming and acted upon that belief. Had faith in the true and the living God. Yet what happened when Noah got off the ark? He got drunk with alcoholic wine and his sons came in and saw him naked. And that sin that Noah did had an impact on his grandson, his son Ham and his grandson, so that it impacted their view of God because of the sin that Noah did. And it was because of alcohol. Lot sinned because of alcohol with his daughters. He was drunk and virtually passed out when his daughters came. And he wasn't in his right mind. If he would have been in his right mind, would he have committed incest with his own daughters? No, they got him drunk, so he was out of his mind, and he did that which was unthinkable, and it resulted in the two kingdoms that became enemies of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Yet Lot is called a righteous man. So can believers sin? Yes, we can. Are there consequences to our sin? Yes, there are. Should we promote something that we know can lead us down that direction? The answer is absolutely not. So would Jesus have done that at the wedding feast? The answer is no. No. When they are talking about the best juice, the best grape, the best wine, they're talking about it is so fresh. He must have just had this made. How could he have had this? Usually it's a few days old. They didn't have refrigerators back then, so it could tend to become stale, or you know, like I said, when you have a bottle of grape juice in your refrigerator for a month and you drink the last little bit, it's sure not as good as it was when you took the first glass out of the grape juice bottle. And that's what the person at the wedding feast is saying. Finally, in conclusion, why should we look at this chapter this way? Why should we look at the chapter this way? You know, there's a lot of things that can become very confusing to the young and the unsaved. I remember when I was growing up in the church, there was no doubt you did not drink. And it was for these reasons. And they would teach you that. And then it was reinforced when you went to school, because you'd go to school and the athletic coaches would tell you, don't drink. Don't drink. And then it was reinforced by my parents at home, don't drink. And there was nothing good that could come out of drinking. But I want to tell you today, it's a whole different thing. I was listening, and as I was preparing the message, I heard the example that had been given of some teenagers, four teenagers that had gone out and they were in their car, and they were in a car wreck, and they were all killed. And they found a number of alcoholic bottles in the car, and they figured that they had been drinking, and they came, to one of the parents' home. And as they came to the parents' home, they told them, and the parents were devastated. That night, the dad went, and he had his little place where he kept his alcohol. And he went and he opened it up, and there was a note from his son who had been killed in the accident. "Dad, I hope you don't mind. I took some of your drinks for the guys tonight." We can be confusing in our messages to children. Tell them, you don't drink until you get to be 18 or 21. Then you can drink. Then you should go out and get plastered to celebrate it. No. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should read the full counsel of God. We looked at a few verses tonight, this morning, and they said, what is wine, which is speaking of the alcoholic beverage, the strong drink kind, do? It makes you a fool, and it destroys you. There are a couple uses for it. One is when you're dying. The Bible tells us, give him drink for the pain when he dies. Another is medicinal purposes. Paul tells Timothy to take a little bit of wine for his stomach because he's got a stomach problem. And the wine that he's speaking of is, in that context, probably got some alcoholic content, but it's a medicinal purpose. We're not to be out doing it to celebrate occasions. Well, I've got more. We'll continue on this afternoon. Not specifically with this, but looking at some other things out of this chapter. But as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come with the grape juice. That which is pure, that which is not impacted by death. Why? Because Jesus was righteous, pure, and holy without sin. And he who is without sin became sin for us. So that you and I could have forgiveness and that you and I could be set free. And as we mentioned, the bread is the unleavened bread that they would have celebrated and used that night at the Passover. Because it was a mark of having no sin. May we come and give thanks to the Lord Jesus for what he has done for us. Norm, would you give thanks for the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ?